All right, you may take your seats. And as you take your seats, I want you to open up your Bibles today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. And if you have one of those Bibles, if you need a Bible, those Bibles in front of you as well, that's on page 664 of those Bibles out there. But we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open us with a word of prayer. Father God, indeed, as we come here today, we cry along with the song we just sung, that it is finished. That although Satan thought he had the victory at Calvary, that when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, took our sins upon himself and died, that it looked like it was a defeat. But it's in that time that, Lord Jesus, you declared it is finished. That you paid the penalty for our sin, but although that was finished, you were not done. That 3 days later, you rose to new life. And through our faith and trust in what you've accomplished for us on the cross, that we too can live in that reality of the resurrection. I just pray and ask that as we bring forth and look at your word today, that your Holy Spirit would move, that we will see in the scriptures that that not only is the resurrection a historical reality, but it is also an experiential one for us as believers who put our faith in you, that we can experience that same power in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. He is risen. There's one person who knows what you're supposed to do. Now, you're like thinking, well, we're not very traditional, but this is one of those church traditions that's actually very good. For a large number of centuries, it was actually a Christian greeting in church generally. Someone would say, "He is risen," and the response would be, "He is risen indeed." Meaning it's true, right? So let's try that. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Thank you. Yeah, again, this is a traditional Easter greeting, Resurrection Sunday greeting that many believers had for centuries, but we've kind of lost that tradition as the centuries have gone on. And you know, tradition for tradition's sake is not good, but I think that was a pretty good tradition because it explores and lifts up the truth that Jesus Christ is risen, and that the resurrection of Christ gives us hope for salvation and for our own resurrection and eternal life. In fact, it's because of this that the celebration of Resurrection Sunday, or what we call Easter, actually should be the central holiday for the Christian faith. We often think that the central holiday should be Christmas, right? We spend lots of time preparing for it, putting up trees, going to malls, and shopping. We think that's the central tenet of Christianity. But we're going to see today that the real central holiday for Christianity, the central thing that we celebrate, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, in fact, that our Easter celebration, Resurrection Sunday, actually in the Christian faith, is more important than Christmas. The question then may be, you know why have we've lost this kind of sense in the American church? In fact, a 2010 Barna poll showed that only 42% of Americans said the meaning of Easter was Jesus' resurrection. That means most Americans, even more now, have no idea that Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just 2% identified it as the most important holiday of their faith. So it's the fact that a lot of Christians have even relegated Easter to like a side holiday. You know, it's that holiday where we might get Cadbury eggs that taste good and jelly beans, but it's not central to our faith. The question is, why then, if this holiday is supposed to be the most important and celebrate the most important thing in Christianity, have we set it aside? There may be several reasons. Maybe Christmas is taken front and center because we have this all these Christmas trees and lights. It becomes this magical experience, and you have 10,000 Christmas specials on TV. If you're lucky, you may get a rerun of Jesus of Nazareth or the Ten Commandments on Easter, if you're lucky, right? Most of the time, we don't just address it in our culture. You know, it might be a personal thing. The thing is everyone is okay with Jesus being born in a manger because babies aren't threatening. It's okay to leave Jesus where? In the manger? But maybe celebrating a resurrected Lord has some more implications that we don't like. And actually, a guy named James Martin, a Jesuit priest and author of a book called Jesus, a Pilgrimage, suggests something else. In his book, he writes, "More people have problems with Easter because it requires believing that Jesus rose from the dead." That he rose from the dead. And let's be honest, that actually goes contrary to our naturalistic understandings. In America, we believe in what we can see and measure with science, right? You can't quantify the resurrection because it defies all sense of what we experience. If someone's dead and is in a tomb for 3 days, what happens? They stay in the tomb for the rest of eternity, right? And then they rot. That's what we experience. That's what science tells us is what always happens. And I think the challenge is, even as Christians, we have trouble grasping the fact that the resurrection is a reality. And he suggests that perhaps it's because we don't believe in the supernatural, don't believe in these miracles, that perhaps we have a problem with the resurrection. In fact, even some Christian leaders have a problem with the resurrection of Jesus. You notice I did the air quotes, right? Christian leaders. The main reason is, as we're going to see today, is since the resurrection is a central teaching of Christianity, if you deny the resurrection, what can you not be? A Christian, if that's a central tenet of Christianity. But there's some people who claim to be Christian leaders. One gentleman has the name of John Shelby Spong. He was a retired Episcopal bishop, and this is what he wrote in his book, Resurrection Myth or Reality. He writes this: I don't think the resurrection has anything to do with physical resuscitation. I think it means the life of Jesus was raised back to the life of God, not into the life of this world, and that it was out of this that his presence, not his body, was manifested to certain witnesses. What he's saying there is, since I don't believe in the physical resurrection, what really happened is Jesus' spirit just raised to the presence of God, and that the disciples, what they witnessed, was just a manifestation of this. This is a ritual thing that wasn't really a physical thing. And so what we do is, what these leaders do is, because they can't grasp the concept of a physical resurrection, they reimagine Christianity to fit their own presuppositions. But what we got to do is, what I always tell you, is as Christians, when we look at the Bible, we've got to get rid of our presuppositions and look at the Bible and say, what does the Bible actually say about something, right? And if we look in the Bible at what it says about the resurrection, there's a lot of things. In Acts 10:41, it says that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that the disciples ate with him. Guess what you have in order to eat? A physical body to actually consume and digest food. That's a no-brainer. Right? So according to that is an actual physical resurrection. It says in Matthew 28:9 and John 20:27 that his disciples were able to touch him. Now, I don't know about you, on the Sci-Fi Channel, something that used to have all these ghost hunters and things like that, guess what they could never do? Touch a ghost. They never did that, right? Because you can't touch something that's just spiritual and ethereal. If they could physically touch him, that means Jesus has a what? A physical body that he was physically resurrected from the dead. And also, Jesus outright declared that his resurrection was bodily and physical. He says in Luke 24:39, see my hands and my feet, that is, I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So Jesus even said, I'm not a ghost, I have a body, I have flesh, I have bones. All right? The thing is, the scripture is clear that it teaches that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. We can't have this nonsense of both ways of saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus, because Jesus did not allow it. I'm not saying you have to accept it as a reality, but you can't say, well, I think the Bible teaches something it doesn't. The Bible outright teaches that Jesus was physically raised from the dead. So we need to get rid of any preconceptions that we have and just say, okay, this is what the Bible teaches. Do I accept it or do I not accept it? And if I do accept it, what does that reality mean? And is that reality of this resurrection that we celebrate today? In our text today in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was writing to challenge those in the church at Corinth who denied the resurrection, declaring that the reality and message of the resurrection is at the very core of true Christianity. And likewise, for the text today, God is going to call us to celebrate and proclaim the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 15 today, we're going to see five characteristics of the resurrection. We're going to see five characteristics of the resurrection. As we take a look at the text, the first characteristic is this: the resurrection is central to the gospel message. The resurrection is central to the gospel message. Let's start in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul starts out by saying here, I'm going to remind you of what the true gospel message is. Gospel is a word that basically means good news. In fact, the greatest news. You know, we like Facebook because we have all these trending stories, right? This Paul's basically saying this should be the number one trending story in Christianity. This is the best news, okay? This is the best news. And that he's not making it up. This is what I preach to you, which you receive, and if you stand, and by which you're being saved. In other words, You need to believe this. If you trust this and believe this gospel message, this is what you are, this is how you were saved, because this is the only truth that I preach to you. And now let's take a look and see in the next couple of verses what that gospel message is. Unfortunately, we live in a world today that invents a gospel message, which is always Jesus plus something. We have lots of those. We have the prosperity gospel message, which is Jesus plus, if you push the right button, say the right prayers, and have enough faith, you'll have no problems in your life, you'll have prosperity, and get lots of money, never get sick, never get cancer, never have disease. The problem I have with that gospel message is it's not good news, because all that bad stuff still happens to me. It doesn't help me. But that's Jesus plus something. There's also what's called the social justice gospel message. They view Jesus as not a Savior, Lord, but as an example for social justice causes. That Jesus was a champion of the poor and the oppressed. And likewise, I need to start getting signs and picketing. And through that, and through civil activity, that I can change the world. That's one of the gospel messages that they have is the social justice gospel. But the question we have to ask ourselves is getting rid of those types of messages. If we're not careful, we also believe the wrong message, even if we don't fall into those camps. It's what I call the better living gospel, the self-improvement gospel message. That when you come to Jesus and do all the right things, Jesus, God's going to love you better, and your life is just going to be a little bit better, and it's going to improve your life. Now, don't get me wrong. When Jesus is in your life, things do get better, not because sometimes they don't outwardly get better. It's because Jesus walks with you through it, right? But sometimes we view the gospel as some type of self-help tool. That I'm going to go to it and I can improve myself, make myself better. The problem with that mentality is you're saying, I need to make myself better. When the gospel message is, you can't make yourself better, so God did something for you. So it's not a self-improvement gospel book. But we're going to see what the actual gospel message is. Starting in verse 3 back in our text. For I deliver to you as of first importance. So what's going on now is, it's kind of like a Webster's definition. You know, in Webster's, you've got a word, a colon, and the definition. He said, I gave you the gospel, here's the colon, and now the rest is going to be what the actual gospel message is. So if you're wondering, well, what's the gospel message? This is it in a nutshell. For I deliver to you as the first importance what I've also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. The first point of the gospel is this, that Jesus did die, in fact, for what? For our sins according to the Scripture. And what Scripture are we talking about? Remember, 1 Corinthians is the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't written at this time, so what Scripture is he talking about? Must be the Old Testament, right? He's saying, according to prophecies in the Old Testament, Jesus died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. And we see that all over the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy in Isaiah about a suffering servant. It says that, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When a soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. In other words, it's saying that this servant, this is someone who's not sinful, is going to die for everyone else's sin. That was prophesied in the Old Testament. It goes on to say in our passage today that also he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That means his actual death and his burial and resurrection are in the Old Testament. You can think about Psalm 22. If you remember on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most of us don't realize that that's actually an Old Testament quote. That is actually Psalm 22. Psalm 22 starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then goes into this explicit description of this guy suffering and death that, guess what, matches what crucifixion is. And this psalm was written before crucifixion was actually invented. So it's actually prophesied that that would happen. Also, in Isaiah 53, it also says that although it was all placed upon him, the name was placed on it, it says that his days will be prolonged. It's like the servant would suffer and die, but guess what? He won't stay dead, he'll come back to life. This is all throughout the Old Testament. I don't have the time to go through the whole Old Testament, but a pastor that I really like, his name is Chuck Missler, he always says that what's in the New Testament revealed is in the Old Testament concealed. In other words, Jesus. If you look in the Old Testament everywhere, you will see Jesus. All the way from Genesis, all the way through Malachi. That it talks nothing about the story of deliverance and of Jesus Christ, and he's all over those pages. So that is the gospel message. The gospel message is, again, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So my question to you is, what gospel have you believed? Is this the gospel message that you believe? Is that Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, died for my sins, and because of His resurrection, that I too can have eternal life? That's the gospel message. If you believe anything else, that is not the gospel. So we see that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. But we're also going to see the second characteristic, that the resurrection is supported by the evidence. The resurrection is supported by the evidence. And you might have often been challenged, people like, you believe in this resurrection by faith alone, blind faith, you have no evidence of it. That's not a true statement, right? I'm going to show you in a second why that's not true. If we look in the text itself, there's some evidence here in this text. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. So, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What Paul's saying here is that there are witnesses that saw the resurrection of Christ. According to the Old Testament, you only needed two or three witnesses to establish something. There was an occasion here that he appeared to 500 people at once. That he's saying that there are witnesses to the account. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 at one time. He appeared to James. And he also appeared to Paul. That's already five examples of him appearing to someone. There's many others that aren't listed in the Scripture. But I want to go over some more evidences. We're going to go over a few evidences that actually support the physical resurrection of Christ. And we see here, as expounded on this passage, look at it, is the first proof is eyewitness accounts. We already see here there's a number of eyewitness accounts. In fact, in John, 1 John chapter 1, John claims to be an eyewitness to these things. So the thing is most of these scriptures that we read are written by people that claim to be eyewitnesses. You might be thinking of, well, you know what, maybe that was written then and it may not be true to us. But here's one thing to note. Paul makes a point, 1 Corinthians, to say, you know what, he appeared to 500 of them, which, oh, by the way, most of them are still alive. Which means at the time of this writing, if you had a question, guess who you can go to? One of those 500 say, did this really happen? Do I trust this? We also see it's interesting in the Bible that the original witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not the apostles. Do you know who the first people who witnessed Jesus' resurrection were? A couple of women. And you might be thinking, what's the big deal about that? We have to go in our little time machines. We'll go in our TARDIS, go back in time, and pretend we're in a... Some of you got that. Some of you may think about what it was lived like about this. You have to understand that even according to the Old Testament, women didn't count as good witnesses. I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying that's the truth of this society, is women didn't count as good witnesses. So if at this time they were trying to establish Christianity as being true, they would never have put in there, guess what? The women being the witnesses. That rings true because that actually goes contrary to what the culture taught as being good witnesses. Because the thing is, when you lie, you embellish, right? You want to hide anything that might not be controversial. The very fact that women are the first among the witnesses makes it have a credence of truth because it actually makes it sound like it's not true. If you're trying to have credibility, you don't start out with trying to make yourself not look credible, right? That's what's really going on. But we see all these eyewitness accounts. A second proof that we have is the empty tomb. Here's the thing. The tomb of Jesus Christ was empty, and you have to do something with that. To talk about Christianity, all the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Romans would have had to do is produce a body. That's all they had to do. All these people believe Jesus is resurrected. All I can say is, oh, look, body. Guess what would happen to Christianity? It'd be dead. There would be no Christianity. And here's the thing. The empty tomb is actually still there. You can actually go, and guess what it still is? You can see it, and it's empty. But there's many things that people try to do to argue about this. There's the wrong tomb theory, that the women went to the wrong tomb. I'm like, well, then you don't understand about anything about mourning. You know what? When we had to bury my son Jordan, I'm not going to forget where his tomb is. Am I? They're not going to forget where his tomb is. And if, by the way, if they did forget, guess who they could ask? Joseph and Mary Matthew, who provided the tomb. That's the most idiotic thing I've ever heard. Oh, they went to the wrong tomb. Who goes to the wrong tomb? There's also what's called the swoon theory. This is the belief that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was just wounded. But then he was there in the tomb, and somehow he didn't die. He was able to get himself up and move this 5-ton boulder from the front. I'm like, you just don't understand crucifixion. Some of you may have seen the Passion of Christ. It's actually worse than that in real life. They couldn't do the real crucifixion in that movie. The thing is that Jesus was crucified. By the way, he was stabbed with a spear, bleeding at the side, which means his blood and the water were separated. He's dead. He is not getting up from that. A little known secret that a lot of people don't know about that Passion of Christ film, if you actually listen to the interview of the actor, for realism, they actually put him up on something. He almost died. What's his name? Jim Caviezel? He actually almost died because that's how bad it is. There's no coming back from it. He didn't swoon. Then there's the stolen body theory. Oh, you know what? The disciples came in and they stole the body. Problem with that is everyone knew that the Romans had set up a guard for it. So they want to think that they're like, okay, the Roman soldiers fell asleep. Which, by the way, if Roman soldiers fell asleep, guess what happened to them? They fell asleep on duty, they were executed, right? So just lying and say that the disciples somehow snuck in and were able to move this big 5-ton boulder without making a sound, seal the body and fold the clothing back down. And it's not going to be folded down. It's just going to be, let's jack this and go. It's not possible for those things. The tomb is empty, and we have to do something with an empty tomb. The thing is, Christianity is the only one where our founder has an empty tomb. Everyone else is still dead and buried. We also can see proof in the transformation of the apostles, James, Jude, and Paul. If you remember, apostles in the Gospels were kind of cowards toward the end. Jesus was about to be crucified. Where do they go? They scattered to the four winds. They're running away. And then after the resurrection, something changed. Because now they're standing before the Sanhedrin, the very body that condemned Jesus, proclaiming Jesus Christ is risen. Something changed them, right? Something changed them. Something changed James and Jude. James and Jude were the brothers of Jesus. And if you look at the Gospels, it says that they thought Jesus was crazy. Then the resurrection happened, and then all of a sudden, James is the leader of the church, and James and Jude wrote two books in the New Testament. What changed them? Something had to change them. I'm thinking it might have been the resurrection. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. In fact, in Acts, it said that he was at the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen, and he was approving it. He was in charge. And then he mounted up this posse to go around at Christians and kill them. And then Jesus, the resurrected Jesus Christ, appears to him, and then he becomes the greatest missionary the world has ever known and wrote most of the New Testament. What changed in him was the resurrection. These are examples of the resurrection. We also see the willingness to die for what was known. We see that most of the apostles outside John all died a violent death. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. I think it was Thomas went to India, was mauled by a mob. They went all over the place and they were willing to die. The thing is that whole story about the disciples stole the body and knew it was a lie. Why would they die for that? Who would do it? All they had to say is, yeah, I'll worship the Roman emperor and be done. But they didn't. They kept saying, it's true, which means they at least believed it was true. That gets rid of that whole, they stole the body and they know it's a lie. Because no one will die for something that they know is a lie. They at least believed it to be true. There's the documentary evidence. What I mean by that is a lot of people say, well, I don't believe Jesus because Jesus is not in historic records. Which is a bias because they discount the Bible as historical records. You know how we know the Bible's historical records? Because they were written at the time things were happening. In history, I was a history major, we call those what? Primary sources? Things that were written at the time an event took place. This is an historical record, and I mentioned last week that we have 24,000 copies of the ancient manuscripts that are within 25 years of the original writing. And the earliest one that we have, which means that if the earliest copy is 25 years from the writing had to be much sooner than that, right? Which means the writing was probably about 50, 60 AD of the original. Which means it's not hundreds of years after the fact. It's eyewitnesses what? Writing down what they saw and what they remember. So we see that we have documentary evidence. We also have the circumstantial evidence. Like, what is that? In the church, we celebrate baptism because the baptism is a symbol of what? You are buried with Christ and what? raised to new life, which is resurrection. The Lord's Supper, we celebrate remembering His death, burial, and resurrection when we take the Lord's Supper. That's some circumstantial evidence. There's also the missing motive. What I mean by that, if the disciples were to make it up, just say they were to invent this thing, what was their motive? People hated them, people stoned them, they didn't make any money. Did they have any motive for making this up? Because by making it up, they made themselves target, right? There's no motive for making it up. It's not like they had like their own Christian broadcasting network where they did people sending in money for blessings on handkerchiefs. They couldn't do that. They couldn't do that. So there was no motive. And also, interesting enough, enemy attestation of the resurrection. What I mean by that is Jesus' enemies knew the tomb was empty. We have the Romans and the Pharisees conspiring to say, hey, lie and say his body was stolen. But a lot of people don't know this. A lot of people say, well, there's no extra biblical evidence of Jesus Christ, which is not true. Actually, Josephus, who is a Jewish historian from the first century, mentions Jesus' crucifixion, that it's a reality. Also, Tacitus, a Roman governor, and Suetonius, another Roman governor, they also mention Jesus and the resurrection. Not that they believed it, but they said, you know what? This is primary sources from the period. They said, at least the Christians believe this. So that is, even the enemies attest to the fact that early Christians believed in the resurrection. And by the way, there's an empty tomb. We just don't know what to do with that. So my challenge to you is to remember that although we're to come to Christ by faith, it's not blind faith without any evidence. There's just enough historical evidence for this is as there is for Julius Caesar or anybody else. We just don't want to give it the same credit. How do I know Jesus? How do I know Julius Caesar is alive? Because there's some primary sources and old documents that say he was. How do I know Jesus was resurrected and alive? There's some primary documents that what? Say he did. Right? But the thing is for some reason, secular people don't want to give the much credence to these documents. But again, the New Testament has more documentation, evidence to it. So it's not just a blind faith. So we see that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. The resurrection is supported by the evidence. The third thing is this. The resurrection is transformative for the believer. The resurrection is transformative for the believer. Let's look back at verse 8 in chapter 15. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. This is an interesting phrase. Paul, when he says one untimely born, the actual Greek word there is the same Greek word for miscarriage or abortion. He's not saying he's just early born. He's saying basically that I'm what? I'm dead. I'm someone that had no ability to myself. I was untimely born. In other words, I was an aborted thing. I thought I was a Jew amongst Jews. I thought I was this great spiritual thing. But what was I? Dead. That's what he's saying when he says untimely born. That he was basically a miscarriage. A spiritual miscarriage. He appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul goes on to say, you know what, I know who I am. There's no reason I should be saved, no reason I should be a Christian, because in fact, I love killing Christians and throwing them in jail. That's what Paul basically said in Acts, that he approved it, he loved it. This was like his hobby. It was his passion, was hunting down Christians and killing them. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, or harder than any of them, there was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether that is I or they, so we preach and so you believe. He goes on to say, but it's only by the grace of God, because of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ, He appeared to me that now I'm changed. It's by God's grace that I'm alive. It's by God's grace that I'm a preacher. It's by God's grace that I'm going to the Gentiles and now ministering and being a champion for Christ, the very Christ that I used to persecute. He's saying that the reality of the resurrection is that the resurrection has transformed me. And that's what it needs to do for us. And it can do it for us. Some of you may be thinking, I can't be transformed. There's no hope for me. I'll give you a little background of myself. Before being saved, in my teen years to my early 20s, I dabbled in the occult. I used Ouija boards. I channeled demons. I did all these horrible things. So I was on the enemy's team. Until God came and invaded my life and Jesus saved me. I'm not going to start with this pretense of, oh, I came to Christ. I made this decision. I did it all myself. I wasn't coming. But God, through circumstances of my life, came in my life and pulled me out of it. And now I'm standing before you preaching the Word of God. Not because I'm awesome. It's not because I'm awesome, because I'm not. In fact, I belong in the enemy camp. I was dead. I'm dying. I won prematurely birth. I was born of birth, right? That's me. That's what I mean. The only difference is what? I saw through faith the resurrection of Christ, and He transformed me and transformed my life. And this is why in 2 Corinthians, Paul reminds us in the next Corinthian books, he said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree to another. He's saying that as we behold the risen Savior for who He is, He will change us to be more like Him. He will change us to be more like Him. In Romans, it reminds us that same power that raised Christ from the dead is inside us that enables us to live godly lives and be transformed. Remember how I said the gospel is not a self-help program. You can't self-help yourself to be a better Christian. The way you become a better Christian is you get a bigger image of who Jesus Christ is, the resurrected Savior, and then He transforms you and changes you to be more like Him. Because that same power that raised Christ from the dead, which in the Greek is an awesome word, the Greek word is dunamis, which is we get a word, dynamite. It's like, I don't have the power to do anything. The Holy Spirit goes right into your heart. Throw some dynamite and boom, your life gets transformed. And that's the hope we have as a Christian, is that we can have this resurrection power inside of us. Are you struggling with sin? Get a bigger image of who Jesus is. Because that dynamite power of resurrection can transform you. And if you're not being transformed, if you're not allowing God to transform your heart, I will say this. You might need to go back to the original gospel message and ask yourself, what I truly believe. Because the Bible says the more you see who God is, the more you see Jesus is, even if you don't want to, God's going to transform you. Not because of who you are, but because of what? Who He is. That you will be transformed. So we see that the resurrection is central to the gospel message, is supported by the evidence, and is transformative for the believer. A fourth point is this: the resurrection is required for true Christianity. The resurrection is actually required for true Christianity. Let's real briefly look at verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here Paul's saying there are some people in the church at Corinth, the first century, saying, I don't believe in a resurrection. They don't believe it. And if you ask most people, even people that claim to be Christians through church, not many people actually believe in the resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. He points out there's no resurrection from the dead. Christ is not raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's saying that if Christ has not been physically resurrected from the dead, your Christian faith has no point. It is an empty vessel. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He's raised Christ, whom He did not raise. It is true that the dead are not raised. He says, if Christ is not raised, there's no resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, I'm a liar. Every gospel preacher is a liar. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. He said, if Jesus Christ, even non-believers think Jesus is a good man, that He didn't deserve death, right? They'll agree that if anyone didn't deserve to die, it's Jesus. If anyone deserved to die, it deserves to live, it's Jesus. So if this perfect, sinless person, Jesus Christ, died and that was it, what hope is there for us? None. There is no hope for us without Jesus' resurrection. And he goes on to say that those who are at home asleep in Christ have perished. He goes on to say, you know what? You need to cry a little bit more. Because that means that if there's no resurrection dead, all your family members that have died in the past, they're just worm food. They're just worm food. And you need to mourn and grieve. And he goes on to say that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people must be pitied. Or actually in the Greek means you're very miserable. He's saying that if Christ has not been raised, and you strive for living for Him, and it's all this lie, you're going to basically, let's face it, a lot of people will tell you, as a Christian, you know what, you're not living life. You're missing out. You're not doing all these pleasurable things. You know what, if this life was all there is, that would be a true statement. But if there is an eternity, and there is a resurrection, this life and the pleasures of this life is not the point. It's not the point at all. And so basically, to sum up what Paul's saying here, is you cannot be a true Christian and deny the resurrection. Because it is the central tenet. He says here, that is the whole point of Christianity. If you have Christianity, in air quotes, without belief in the resurrection, there is no point. You're an empty vessel. It is vain. It is central to Christianity. As I started out with, there's so many Christians who say, I'm a Christian, I follow the teaching of Jesus, but I don't believe in the resurrection. And then according to this passage, I have to be honest with them and say, well, then according to this, you're not a Christian. You may follow Jesus' teachings, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Just like, you know, after people follow Jesus' teachings, also follow the teachings of Buddha, Muhammad, we do this little faith thing, I'll pick this, and make my own hot podge religion. But according to this, without the resurrection, you do not have Christianity. And in fact, the resurrection belief, that is required for your salvation. I'm going to read you Romans 10, 9 through 10. Romans 10 is basically, here's what you need to do to be saved. Everyone always asks, what must I do to be saved? It's actually outlined in Romans 10. It says this, if you confess with your mouth, that means you're not ashamed. You publicly confess and believe the following, that Jesus is Lord. It says Jesus is Lord, not Jesus is Savior. Okay, let me explain that. Jesus is Lord means I believe He is God and I'm going to follow Him to my best ability as God. Nowhere would He confess Jesus as Savior. You might have heard people say before, well, I've came to Jesus as my Savior, but not my Lord. I'm like, well, according to this passage, I have to ask you if you're really saved. Because you're still God of your own life, right? It says that you need to confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's number two. Number two is you've got to believe in what? The resurrection in order to be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. To be saved, you have to come to Jesus in faith, confess that Jesus is who He says He is. He is God, and I believe He is raised from the dead for my sins. That's what you got to believe. If you don't believe that, guess what? You may not be saved. Well, I'm not going to say may. You're not. According to that passage, you must believe it. So again, I challenge you, what do you believe? Maybe this is the first time you've heard the gospel message come to you in this fashion. If this is the first time it's come to you, I'm going to say, look at God's Word, see what it says, and objectively evaluate some of the evidence it gave you. If the tomb is empty, which it is, you have to do something with that. But you have to ask yourself, is you're either going to believe that it's true that Jesus was raised from the dead, or you're going to have to believe that the disciples lied and were stupid enough to die for that. You have to make that choice. And by faith, which he says, according to this passage, if you want to come to faith in Christ, you just make a prayer and say, confess, Jesus, You are Lord. You are God of my life. I need You to save me from my sin. And I believe You rose from the dead. And if that faith is true in your heart, that's how you come to Christ and you're born again and you're saved. So we see that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. It's supported by the evidence. It's transformative for the believer. It's required for true Christianity. And here's our fifth and final one. The resurrection is promised for believers. By resurrection, I'm talking about physical resurrection. The resurrection is promised for believers. Let's look in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I need to explain where that concept of first fruits comes from. First fruits comes from the Old Testament in Leviticus. It'll be Leviticus chapter 23. What this festival was is at harvest time, the very first part of the crop that was harvested, they would take it and give it as an offering and a sacrifice to God. And they gave it to Him saying, this is all we have right now, but we trust You're going to have a harvest for us in the future. See, they had no more crop. They take all the crop that first came and gave it to God. Because they trusted God was going to what? Develop more of the same type of fruit and harvest for them. What this passage then is saying about Jesus is just like what? Just like Jesus was planted and died and was buried, crucified, but then was resurrected to new life, that He's the first fruits, that He's the first one to do it, but if you have faith in Christ, guess what you're going to do? You're also going to be raised physically as in a resurrection. For as by a man, this is verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as an Adam all dies, so also in Christ shall be made alive. Translation is, since we're all in the image of Adam, we're all going to die. He's the first Adam that failed. But because of what Jesus did for us, by our faith and trust in Him, we now have what? Life that actually conquers this death. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God. I skipped the part. But each to his own in order. Christ the first fruits, then in the second coming, those who belong to Christ. He's saying, guess what? Jesus is going to come back. Just like he was physically raised and went to heaven, he's going to physically come back. This is 1 Corinthians 15. He's going to come back, and that all those who believe in Jesus will also be raised physically in a like manner. That Jesus is coming back. I don't know about you, that brings me hope. That Jesus is coming back. For some reason, our country's so divided, and I think it's because we're looking for the wrong things to save us. Some people are looking to Trump. Some people were looking to Hillary Clinton. Some people are looking to Bernie Sanders. Some people are looking for a socialist government or a utopia or the Second Amendment or all these things. I'm not saying these things aren't necessarily bad or good, but I'm saying they are poor saviors. That's what I'm saying. The thing is, the Bible says, we're going to see that when we get to actually understanding Matthew, do Matthew chapter 20, but the world's going to get worse and worse and horrible, that eventually Jesus is going to have to come back and do something. And that's where it's from. That when Jesus comes back, though, we're going to be raised. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God and the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things subjugation under his feet. But when it says all things are put under subjugation, it is plain that he's accepted who put all things in subjugation to him. For all things are subjected to him, then the Son of himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjugation under him, that God may be all in all. And everything, that's a lot of confusing words. What it's saying is when Jesus comes back, he's going to defeat death for us. We're going to be raised to new life. He's going to have a brand new kingdom that's going to be under the rulership of Jesus Christ. But the only one Jesus Christ is going to be subjected to is God the Father. He's going to willingly submit himself to God the Father. That's all that's saying. Is the reality of that. And so we see here that the second coming of Christ is that we too are going to have a physical resurrection. And I think partly we don't believe this because we fall prey to medieval and Renaissance art. It may be beautiful, but they make heaven so boring. Who wants to go? Have you seen these paintings? These disembodied spirits. I'm going to get my wings and have a harp and I'm on this cloud. I'm sitting there going, oh, that looks so dull. That looks like hell. You're laughing at me, but because that's not real. That's not a biblical truth of what eternal life is going to be. We're not disembodied spirits. We have a physical resurrection. The reason I want to bring this up, it says in Revelation 21-22, I'm not going to go over the thing. The whole chapter 21-22 talk about what we're going to be like in the life to come. It starts out actually in 1 Corinthians, what we're looking at. The promise is that in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed and also get some physical immortal bodies. They're going to be physical, but they're going to be different. How are they going to be different? I can't tell you. I don't have one. I'm looking for an upgrade. I don't know about you. Maybe lose some weight. Maybe a little more hair. I'm starting to thin up top. I don't know. You're laughing, but we're going to get new bodies. So you know what? Take care of your bodies. But if you're unhappy about it, you're going to get a new one. If you're a Christian, you're going to get a new one. It's going to be glorious and wonderful. But Revelation 21 and 22, it says that when Jesus comes back finally to establish his eternal kingdom, that the old earth and the old heavens are going to pass away. Translation, this earth's going to burn up, and also the heaven. Space, where God's on, all that stuff is going to be gone. It says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. That's exciting. Because imagine, you know the joy of exploration people used to have? Like, I'm going to get on the ship and I'm going to discover new. We don't have really much of any of that. We think space is the final frontier, but let's face it, we can't move faster than the speed of light. Space is kind of an obstacle to us. We can't explore that much. And everything we find out there, unfortunately, has been dead. Right? So that's kind of letting us down. But this is saying, guess what? There's going to be this new heavens and a new earth and a new physical body that doesn't get diseased. You don't worry about death. That you can enjoy God, enjoy fellowship, explore new things. There might be unicorns. I don't know. Dinosaurs. I don't know. I just don't know. I'm not going to make stuff up. Because the thing is, that word new means one of two things. It either means, they transformed back the way it originally was, which is cool because originally there were dinosaurs. You want to see a dinosaur, you might get to see one. Or it could mean new and something completely different. Where the laws of physics are different. I don't know. I don't know what it's like, but it sounds exciting to me. That there's going to be this new place we can live to enjoy God and explore. And that's something that I'm looking forward to. And you know what? That helps us in our life. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15 says the following. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Talking about Jesus becoming flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Did you know the reason why we have death is because of Satan? If you remember, Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and that's what brought death in. We have this thing, we always get this double thing. People always say, you know, death is just natural. No, it's not. Death is unnatural because God intended us to live forever in the Garden of Eden with Him. That's what He intended, which means everything done be broke. That's my fancy seminary speak. Everything done be broke, right? Everything is broke, and now there's death. Death is not the natural state. Verse 15 says in Hebrews 2, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He's saying that, you know what prompts our sin a lot of times is our fear of death. That's what people are always like, you know what? I'm going to die someday, so I need to what? Do whatever I feel good. What is ever pleasurable? I'll be honest with you. I struggle with this. I have this irrational fear of heights. That prevents me from having... My wife wants me to go skydiving. It ain't happening. Sorry, honey. Because I have this irrational fear of heights. And even though I know biblically that should something happen, God's got it all under control, but there's that response, that survival instinct, right? That the thing is, this fear of death has enslaved us. We're afraid to step out of faith. We're afraid to do things. And since we're afraid of missing out on something, we start doing a lot of bad things because they feel good. And this scripture says, because of the reality of the resurrection, you should have what? No fear of death, and therefore you're no longer a slave to it. And I think that's an awesome promise. Because we don't need to be a slave to what's going on in this world. It's saying that this is nothing. There's a new life to come. Don't be a slave out of fear to any of this, because it does not matter. That's the reality of the resurrection. That's the reality of the resurrection. So we see that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. It's supported by the evidence. It's transformative for the believer. It's required for true Christianity. And is promised for all of us that we all who are believing in Christ have this physical resurrection. And I'm going to close with this. I'm going to go a little bit further in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look down at verse 54, Paul's basically going to start quoting a hymn from the first century church. So we think hymns are bad. But this could be a hymn that actually was kind of sung. And this is what we're close. I'm not going to make you sing because I don't know what the music is. But I'm just going to read it to you. And this is what we're going to close with is this. And starting verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable. That's saying that when Jesus comes back, and we get rid of these perishable bodies, and get an imperishable immortal one, and then mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that was written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this, that because death has no power, death has no sting, we should sing and have an awesome life in Christ because what? We have victory in Christ in the end. No matter what you're going through. If your body's falling apart, okay, you get a new one. Victory, right? If your life feels like it's falling apart, guess what? It's temporary. You're going to have victory when you have a new life. And I don't know what about you, but sometimes you feel like you just need a win, right? You need a win in your life. This is the amazing word. The word here says, no matter what goes on, you've won. You have won in Christ. Because you're going to get a new body, live forever, not die, have no sickness, and all those things that you've had struggling in this breath of a life are going to be pointless. It's going to have what? No sting. It will have no sting. So I say, instead of focusing in fear, instead of living thinking death has the sting, let's live in victory. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before you. We thank you for the message of your word. We thank you that the resurrection, in fact, is reality as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. It's not just something that we read in a book. It's an actual historical event that happened that your son Jesus, that he died on the cross and was buried, but more importantly, he was resurrected and raised to new life. And by our faith and trust in him, that we too experience that new life. There may be those of us in the room who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, never put our faith and trust in that resurrection. I just pray today would be the day that those individuals will pray a prayer to you and give their lives over to you. And if they have any questions or concerns about that, that would see me after the service so we can talk about that. But maybe those in this room have lived our lives in defeat, where we're afraid of death, we're struggling with sin, we may be just at a standstill, if we want to stand still in life, or maybe we're experiencing something we just can't escape. I just pray that you give us that perspective to realize that none of those things have a sting, that they're all just like a bee buzzing around without a stinger, that when you come back, you'll make all those things right, and that we can live in victory. So again, today we just celebrate that victory which is found in a risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.